Well, we did it over these number of months. We've been walking through the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, two letters from the Apostle Paul, perhaps 1st Thessalonians, perhaps his first letter, either that or Galatians. Just so excited to have walked through that and had the opportunity to kind of review what we learned. So if you're here this morning and you've been with us through the series, you're probably going to say, boy, I recognize some of that stuff. And if you can say that, that's really good. That means that you are here and you are appropriating it to your life. But if I could sum up these two books, this is how I would sum them up. The gospel sticks. It's stuck in Thessalonica to Paul's great joy and to God's great glory. But it was such a different world, wasn't it? When we think back there to the first century, we think today how we can write a text or send an email or even FaceTime with someone else, perhaps in another country, and it's just seconds before we make a connection with them. But not so in the first century with a letter like this. A letter might be written and perhaps it might take weeks and maybe even months to travel even a short distance if it ever got there. You know, we enjoy this freedom and ability to pursue happiness. And yet they were a people who were enslaved with class systems and occupying armies and humiliating and oppressing entire people groups, emperors that could kill you at any moment for any reason. We here have the privilege of 12 years of schooling, access to the World Wide Web, vaccinations, Bluetooth technology, spaceships to the moon, microwave ovens, air conditions, airplanes, where we can travel across the world. But it was so much different there in Thessalonica. Oftentimes people never left their hometowns or their small villages. They lived and they died there. Oftentimes they had no knowledge of any of the science that we've been privileged to be able to know that has changed our lives. They were slaves to superstitions, enslaved to false gods. There were no flushable commodes, no indoor plumbing. There was no baseball back then. That would have been really difficult. But you know what? When you look at these chapters, when you think about the gospel sticks, in these two separate letters, these eight chapters, there's a lot of it that's the same, isn't there? There's still people who are mired in suffering like this young fledgling church. There's still individuals who are disoriented and confused about what the end times are going to look like. There's still individuals who need to be encouraged in the midst of what they're walking through. There's still people who need Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And so we can make that connection with this letter from the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, not just to them, but also to us, because it touches on the heart issues that matter most to God and are most important to us. So this morning, that's what I'd like to do. I'd like just to kind of go through a number of things that stand out from these two letters and try to make some gospel connections, because the gospel sticks. You see, Jesus came and died in the place of sinners in order that they might not just have a secure eternal destination, not merely that they would have a relationship with God, which is the highest of privileges, but also so that their lives would be changed, that they would be different, that it would make an impact and a difference, not just in some people's lives, not just in the future, not just in heaven, but right now, today. Because the gospel sticks, God calls us to stick to the gospel and live out this good news that God has given us. If you bow your heads with me, we're going to pray together. We're going to go through a bunch of different scriptures here in these books as we look to ways that the gospel is stuck to the Thessalonians and pray that God would help us to live out the life that they were living in the same manner. And Lord, we ask that you would help us today, help to bring to mind these many things that we've been talking about over these number of months. Lord, I pray that you would illumine our hearts and quicken our minds to perhaps those things that we've missed or those things that need special addressing individually and personally today. Pray, Lord, that you would help me, that you would keep me from error, and Lord, that you might be glorified in all that we say and think during this time. And Lord, may it lead to not just a greater appreciation for your word and your son Jesus, but a changed life. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. What's interesting when you look at this letter, this first letter, Paul starts out, as he does so many times, giving thanks and then praying for them. He says constantly in their prayers. But here in verse 4, we see immediately this first point I want to bring out. This first of 8 different things I want to highlight. It's there in verse 4 where he says this. This is Paul's starting point for this little congregation. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. That's where he starts. We know, brothers, loved by God. Brothers and sisters, you're loved by God. He has chosen you. Think of that for just a moment. This is just a small group of people living in Macedonia, completely ignorant of true religion. They're stuck in making all kinds of sacrifices to the gods of Mount Olympus that isn't far away. They're caught up in all kinds of superstition. They've been an oppressed and a conquered people. And yet, these people, this small group of people, they're of the first in Western Asia to hear about the only real God and to hear about his son Jesus, to hear about the truth that God would voluntarily take the punishment for sins he didn't commit, that he, the innocent one, would live a perfect life, a life that you and I were to live and yet failed over and over again. He would live that life on our behalf. He would die that death on our behalf. And he would take our sins upon his back and place them on a cross, receive the wrath of God, and he would give us his blessed righteousness. To think that these people of all people, not some folks in the palace, not some folks with royal ancestry, not important people, quote unquote, but these people, the Thessalonians, Paul wants them to know, you are beloved and you have been chosen by God. Kind of like what we just sang about, what Spencer was talking about. They owe everything to God. They didn't seek him out. God sought them out. You remember even the marvelous happenings that got Paul to this place. You remember Paul was a missionary with sharing the gospel, wanting to go kind of go north. And he has this dream. And in this dream, he sees a man from Macedonia where these fledgling congregations will eventually start in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And he sees this man and he cries out to them, please come to us. Come to us. And Paul interprets that must have been the Lord speaking to me. So he changes his entire direction, his entire plans, and he goes west. And he ends up in Thessalonica. These people, God chose them. How did he know? Well, verse 5 tells us. He says, we know that God chose you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Paul spoke to them about what Jesus had done, telling them that they were to be like all people, morally accountable to a divine being for every evil thought, for every deed, that the fires of hell awaited them, but not them, not this group of people. Why? Not only did they see the miracles of healing and power by God's apostle, but they experienced the greatest miracle of all. The miracle of rebirth. This miracle that happens because conviction from the Holy Spirit comes. And they admitted that they had done wrong. They acknowledged that they were in need of a Savior. The Holy Spirit convicted them. And Paul says, this is the evidence that I knew that you were chosen of God. Because the Holy Spirit came in power and He came in conviction. Listen, Paul did many miracles and the apostles performed many miracles. But listen, this is the greatest miracle of all. The greatest miracle of all is salvation. That God would change a heart that's rebellious. That God would change a heart that doesn't want to bow its knee. Listen, if you're not connecting here, I want to just let you in on a secret. I've been a Christian for many, many decades. And that's still my heart. There's still many times I don't want to bow my knee to that which I know is right, and I sin. And yet still, the God of all creation, the God of all tender mercies, He's willing to receive what Jesus did on the cross on my behalf. Why? Because He's chosen me. And because He's given me the Holy Spirit who brings that conviction. It's the greatest miracle of all. Listen, sometimes I know we've had this thought. I just wish I could see a miracle. I wish I could behold one. I wish I could be a part of one. I just long just to see it. Listen, if you're sitting here today and you love Christ more than anything else, deep down in your heart, not that you don't struggle, not that you don't fail, but you've turned your life over to Christ. Listen, you've not only seen the greatest miracle that you'll ever see, you've experienced it. The changing of your heart, not just on the day of salvation, but the continued changing of your heart. Day after day, year after year, becoming more and more like Christ. Secondly, this gospel sticks. Notice that there's a marvel at the changed lives that happens in this place. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. And you, Paul speaking to the Thessalonians, you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Listen, not just the surrounding villages and cities, but entire countries were talking about this small congregation. They were changed. Christians were different. There was something about these people that could be identified, that crossed ethnic lines, that crossed socioeconomic lines. There was something different about this group of people that was impacting and affecting not just their locality, but extra local places as well. For they themselves report concerning us, Paul writes, the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God, how you turned from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. It was amazing what happened with these people. And it was so obvious that they were different. Have you ever seen someone who comes to faith and their life is totally transformed? Totally transformed in ways perhaps you never would have expected. I remember a friend of mine, January 1990. I remember I was in college, and I remember while I was there, I remember a bunch of my roommates, we were playing basketball in the living room. We had a basketball goal up there. It was four guys. It was super rowdy and all that kind of stuff. And I remember something happened, and I just broke out and kind of just had a sailor's mouth and just started saying all kinds of bombs, if we'll kind of leave it at that, to people. And someone made this comment to me. They say, "I can't believe, Bruce, every time a sentence comes out of your mouth, you just have all these kind of F-bombs and blah, blah, blah." And I remember arguing with the person. I remember saying, "No, that's not true, da, da, da." They say, "Yeah, it's true, whatever, blah, blah." Well, my life got changed a week or so later, a couple weeks later. And I remember 6 months after that, I remember now living with another person around the country doing the thing that I was doing. And I remember this person who didn't know me back then, had just met me, and we were roommates. And I remember him making this comment, and he was a young Christian. He said to me, and I was only a Christian 6 months, he said, "Bruce, I would give anything just to hear you cuss one time." And I thought, I never prayed about that. I never thought about that. It was just gone. It was amazing. God had changed my tongue, changed my mind, it changed my heart. And Christians are different. But why are the Thessalonians, why is it so amazing? Why is it so astounding? It's because of this. Did you see what it said? Because they received the word in much affliction. They were suffering terribly, and yet they held on to their faith in Jesus. That's what was standing out. Even though it cost them dearly, and they suffered abuse and oppression, and even some of them were perhaps killed. But somehow, the gospel was shining through their lives, shining through suffering, in such a way that this small church, with these young Christians, just baby Christians, they were impacting the world. Because they took a look at them and saw what they were suffering, and yet they had this joy. They had this loyalty. They had this commitment. They had this change that had happened in their lives. We read about Jason, one of those new believers, in Acts chapter 17. Where it says, "Some of the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar," that's Thessalonica, "and attacked the house of Jason. They dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men have turned the world upside down, and they've come here also. And Jason has received them, and they all are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, this Jesus.'" They were angry. They were willing to go and fetch people and drag them out of their homes. And certainly they were beating them, certainly bringing them before the magistrates and hoping that they would be killed. And yet it was people like Jason, people like other ordinary Christians in Thessalonica, that continued on in their faith. Listen, oftentimes God's glory shines brightest through the suffering of His people. God won't waste your suffering. He's using it to make you more like Jesus. And remember, as we'll get to in just a moment, a reminder from this book that salvation came through suffering. With no suffering on the cross, there's no heaven. There's no hope. There's no future. Third, suffering is God's tool to purify our hearts and glorify His name. We read about this in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, where Paul says, "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ," he says, "to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it's come to pass, and just as you know. And Paul says, because of this reason, when I couldn't take it any longer, I sent Timothy back to the city, back to Thessalonica, because Paul had been kicked out, to learn about their faith, to wonder, did the gospel stick? Amidst all this suffering, all this stuff that's happening, will it stick? But he sent Timothy to encourage those who were in the midst of their suffering. People who are suffering directly for their faith. But I want to make this point. It wasn't just people who were suffering for their faith. It was also people suffering in their faith. And perhaps in America at this time, we might not suffer the same kinds of persecution that those in Thessalonica did, where they suffered sometimes with laying down their lives. But we do suffer in our faith, not just for our faith. And Paul recognized that they needed to be encouraged. That, listen, our greatest need as a human being is salvation, is forgiveness from God. But I think right up there at the top, perhaps second, perhaps third, our greatest need is encouragement. Encouragement to endure. Encouragement to persevere. And that's what Paul wanted to do. He wanted to encourage this young congregation to say, great job. Yes, it's hard. It's hard when you're a college student and everyone around you's mouth was like my mouth in college. It's hard when you're the only employee there in the office that is taking a stand for Christ, and it's costing you relationships, promotions, and friends. It's hard when you're walking through all kinds of different suffering, and Paul wants to make sure that these people are encouraged. But he also wants to make sure that they know that this is a part of the part and parcel, the warp and woof of what it means to be a Christian. He said this, did you catch it? We are destined for this. Suffering will happen, whether it's at the job or your health or desire unfulfilled. And there's a temptation to turn away. So Paul writes, I sent them to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. In other words, when the going got tough, that you would just go. But that wasn't the case in Thessalonica, because the gospel sticks, and the Holy Spirit sticks closer than a brother. And Paul writes, for since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. But I, Paul, again and again, Satan hindered us. You know, there's a real enemy that is highlighted in these two letters. Not one who's all powerful. Not one who's all-knowing, one who's created, but one who is set on evil, one who is set at keeping the gospel away from people like the Thessalonians, one who, once the gospel's taken hold of a Christian, to try to destroy their life because they cannot take their salvation any longer. And Paul was a recipient of that. He was forced out of the city. He was smuggled out at nighttime. Satan was trying to kill Paul at all costs. That's why the mob and the riots, and trying to discourage faith with depression and fear and anxiety and threats and even suffering. But God uses suffering not to harm, but to bring ultimate glory to who He is. Listen, friend, if you're here today and you're suffering somehow, physically, emotionally, spiritually, whatever way you might be suffering, I want you to know this. Jesus knows suffering. Jesus can say to you, I understand. I know your heart. I know your troubles. I understand. How do we know that? We know that perhaps, in my opinion, the greatest chapter in all the Old Testament is in the book of Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 53, and it talks about Jesus the entire chapter long, 700 years before he came to earth. And it said this in verse 5, "But he, Christ, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes, we are healed. With his lashes, with his torture, with his suffering, we are healed. Because he suffered, we are healed." And the question is, whose will was it to crush Jesus? Whose will was it that he suffered, died, bled? Well, the answer is three verses later, verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That means who? Yahweh, that's the Father. "It's the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him," Jesus, "to grief when his soul makes an offering of sin. But listen, the righteous one, my servant, so that he may make many be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." This is why I say Jesus knows suffering. Does that make sense? He knows he's innocent completely. Yet it was the Father's will to crush him. It was the Father's will that he would take the guilty's punishment. He would suffer. And yet, God would do something marvelous. He would bring salvation. He would bring righteousness to you and me. This is why I say Jesus understands your suffering. Listen, he suffered so much in the garden before the cross that the Bible says he was actually sweating drops of blood. That's some emotional suffering, some spiritual suffering. But not only that, he knows what it's like to physically suffer. He knows what it's like to be beaten, scourged, with a crown of thorns on his head. He knows what it's like to be beaten to a pulp, so much so that his face didn't look human any longer. He knows suffering. And Paul's concerned that this young congregation, that he's talked about this, that he said that you and we were destined for this. This is the way God works. He's concerned that they're going to turn away. He's going to be concerned that they'll reject God. But he reminds them. He reminds them that they're chosen by God, that they have lived these changed lives, and that they're transformed through suffering. And Paul writes, he says, "Listen, for those of you who are suffering, remember this. Just like the Thessalonians, God has rescued you. He's rescued you from eternal suffering." He writes verse 7, "to grant relief in 2 Thessalonians to you who are afflicted as well to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe." Some will be marveling at him. And the point that Paul's writing this to the Thessalonians is not so much to say this is how the end of the world is going to be. Now go have a bunch of prophecy conferences and all that kind of stuff. This is how it's going to end. What he's doing is his pastoral heart, and he's saying, "I know you're suffering. I have too," he says. "But know this, what's described there, that eternal punishment, Not you. Not you. Because though you may have suffering here on earth, God's spared you and I from the eternal suffering that you deserve. Fourthly, he gives a new goal in life. And the goal is this, to please God. Finally, my brothers, he writes in chapter 4, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. It's God's desire. And Paul writing to these young Christians, that these young Christians would have a new goal, a new mission in life. The mission wouldn't be to achieve a certain status at a certain job level. It wouldn't be to achieve a certain relationship, earthly speaking. It wouldn't be to receive a certain number of children. Instead, it would be a goal that we can all strive for, a goal to please and honor God. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4, we see he gives one of these goals to please God, and it's addressing the immorality that's going on in Thessalonica. And he says this in chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. It's Paul's desire and God's desire that they would grow to please God more and more, and that there would be a separation, a difference between those who are in the Thessalonian church and those who are outside looking in, if you will. That there would be a different goal. Not just a goal of happiness, not just a goal of achievement, not just a goal of freedom, whatever it might be, those are good goals. But that there be a goal to please and honor God. But another one is this new goal is to love fellow Christians. So he writes in verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And then he goes on to say, brothers, we urge you to do this more and more. To love the brothers and sisters. And remember, anytime we see that plural, when it's brothers, it's adelphoi, it means brothers and sisters, not just brothers. He's saying that we should love one another in such a way that's different. Not only should we stand out with our morals, but our love for each other should be a magnet for others looking in on the church to see how we relate and how we interact. And then a third way, he says that your work is important to God, this new goal in life. In verse 11 of chapter 4, he says, to aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. There's a sense where the way Christians do their work, it's different. Their workplace is different. Their desires are different. Their motivations are different, and it should stand out. Let me ask you this. Do the people at your workplace, in your high school, in your neighborhood, do they know you're a Christian? If we ask them, would they know why you believe what you believe, whether they believe it or not? Your work, the way you live, is important to God. Paul writes in chapter 3, in the second letter, this was a major problem with the way they were working. He says this, when we were with you, we give you this command that if anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. In other words, because he represents Christ now, because he's a new creature, he's pulled out, he's been called, he's been chosen, he wears the name of Christ. He says, we hear that some among you walk in idleness. Remember, we've talked about that word. That word doesn't mean just slothfulness or laziness. It means disruptive. You walk in a disruptive way, not busy at work, but busy buddies. In other words, focused on the wrong things, not the right things, not building up the body of Christ, not loving fellow Christians, but instead trying to tear them down or tear down the church. And Paul says, listen, for such persons we command and encourage you in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And we learn that work is not just something that we do to provide food on the table, but it's a calling to represent God. It's a mission field to represent the gospel. It's an environment to represent the opportunity for sanctification. Our workplace is a holy place. We don't just come to church on Sunday and small group midweek and then we just live differently. No, when we're at work, we're worshiping with our tongues, the way we treat other people, the way we think about others, the way we serve other people, the way we encourage other people. All of those things are just as much an act of worship as singing those songs that we sang just a little bit ago. That's Paul's instruction to them, that they would do so more and more, that they would live differently. Another major point here, number five, is that their eternal destiny is secure, and Paul wants them to live like it. This is problem number one here in the church of Thessalonica. There are people who had died, Christians who had died in this young church in this short period of time, maybe a period of just a few months or maybe a couple of years. And they supposedly had missed the biggest day in all of history, that Jesus was coming back, and now because they're dead, they've missed it. And it's their loved ones and their concern. And so Paul writes, he says, No. He says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. Paul says this, listen, if those people are in Christ, if they've received Christ, if they've asked forgiveness for their sins, if they've surrendered their life to Christ, even though they're dead, they're with Christ. They're with Jesus now. They haven't missed that day. Take comfort and don't grieve like those who have no hope. You're different. Our time on earth is short, maybe 70 or 80 years if we're fortunate. But our time in heaven is eternal. And Paul says, no, those loved ones, those ones who are in Christ, take comfort. Take joy. Christ is going to bring them up the same time he brings you up at the last time, at the end of the world. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a cry and a command and a voice of an archangel, and with the sound of trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. In other words, go find those people who've just lost loved ones who are struggling and encourage them with these words. Remind them that no friend, no brother, no sister. Listen, we're all going to be caught up together with Christ. You see, that verse there in Thessalonians chapter 4, it's not a verse that's supposed to bring forth the whole theology of the rapture. It's a verse of comfort to people who are suffering. Suffering not from persecution in this instance, but suffering from fear, anxiety, and heartache. Your destiny is secure. Don't grieve like the world. The second problem is that now the believers in 2 Thessalonians, they believe that they've missed the coming of Christ. That somehow they have Christ's return and they've missed it. And Paul's writing to them in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. And he says this, now concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. There was false doctrine going on. There were people saying lies. They were saying different things. And maybe perhaps some people had written letters. Some people had kind of had conversations. Some teachers perhaps were teaching different things. But the point was, they were saying that you missed it. You missed the coming of the Lord. Jesus has already returned. And Paul says, oh no. No, he hasn't come yet, because as lightning flashes from the sky from east to west, everyone's going to know when this one is when Jesus comes. And there's going to be this man of lawlessness that comes beforehand. And I'll talk about that in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. But the point is this: whether living or dead, Christians, they have ultimate security. It should change the way we live. Did it change the way you walked through COVID? Could you see a discernible difference in Christians? I'd love to talk to folks that aren't Christians, that aren't believers, and I'd love just to ask them that question. Do you know some Christians in your life? Yes. Was there any discernible difference in the way they lived through these times of COVID than folks that had never gone to church or never knew anything about Jesus? I'd love to hear that answer, because the answer should be yes. There's a discernible difference. Why? Because there's a security. We know where we're going. It's a done deal. It's finished. We sang this song just a little bit ago. No fate I dread. I know I am forgiven. The future sure. The price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon. He was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold. My sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing. I am free. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. That's what we were saying. We're secure because of what Jesus has done. Our eternity is secure, and so that means we should live like it. We could live differently. And there have been a number of you in this congregation that have walked through different things, and you've been such examples. People who've walked through cancer or sickness, or adult children who have turned from the Lord, or MS or infertility or broken dreams or chronic pains. And yet you've walked in a way that's brought glory to Christ. Why? Because your destiny is secure. Friend, if you're here today and you don't know where you're going, you don't know how the game ends. You don't know how the world ends. You don't know. It's kind of a toss-up. What's it going to be like? Friend, you'll never have security. But if you know that you know, Christ died for me. He chose me. And I can mess up a lot of things, but I can't mess that one up. My eternity is secure, and so I can sing that song with great joy. And I can endure suffering. Why? Why? Because it's only temporary. Even if it's decades long, Jesus is coming back. And that's no empty promise. Why is that? Because he's already proven. He's already proven himself by what he did to forgive sins, by dying on the cross. Paul writes to the Romans, another congregation, he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Listen, we live in the secure arms of God in every single situation. And so we should have a joy that's not dependent on results, outcome, or circumstances. A joy that's unspeakable. A joy that's unshakable. A joy that's based and rooted in our eternal security. We're free. We've been forgiven. We're saved. Can you say that this morning? I pray that each and every one of you can say that. Number 6 here, behold the community of Christ, and now be the community of Christ is Paul's message. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13, to respect your leaders, and you guys do such an incredible job of that. I'm not going to read you that one. But he also says to invest in others, to be patient with them in verse 14. He says, this is what a church community should look like. He says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. He says that to the congregation, to admonish the idol, not to wait for the leaders to do that. You do that. To encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak. Listen, let me ask you this question. Are you invested in the lives of other people? Are you invested in other people's lives? Do you know their hurts and their heartache? Do you know what they're going through? Is that something that you think about, that you pray about? Listen, if you don't, your joy is not going to be as rich and full as God intended it to be. For oftentimes, in the midst of suffering or difficulty, joy comes through investment in other people. Why? Because that's who God is. He's the one who invested in you and me. That's why Paul is enduring these lashes, these imprisonments, these beatings and stoning and left for death. Can you imagine just that one thing, being stoned? Paul was stoned at Lystra. And he was stoned, and his disciples came out to pick him up. And they picked him up. They thought they were going to bury him, and there was still life in him. And you know what Paul did? He went right back into the city, and he preached the gospel. And then he kind of went away, and then he came back through. Why? Because what compelled him was what he possessed inside, or what possessed him. God loved him. God had given him the security, this freedom, this forgiveness of all of guilt and all the things that hover over us. And he wanted other people to have it. Is that your heartbeat as well? If I was to ask you this morning, are you investing in the life of other believers, encouraging their faith, praying for them, following up with them, saying, how's it going in this area? That's what Paul is writing to this young congregation. That's what it looks like to be this community of Christ. He says to do good even when the person is acting maliciously. In verse 15, he says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. He says to live with intentional gratitude. He says in verse 16 and 15, this famous verse, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Think about the context here. The context is a people who are being persecuted for their faith. They're not aloof from it. They're in the midst of being persecuted, of perhaps even losing loved ones, perhaps of being taken in front of city councils and dragged out of their homes and having to pay fines levied against them just because they housed the Apostle Paul and Timothy and Silas. And he writes to them, those people, and what does he say to those? Give thanks in all circumstances. Rejoice always. How can they do that? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Well, they can't do that on their own. But God's infiltrated their life. God's impregnated their being. The Holy Spirit now lives within them. And they're changed. They're different. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And they're living differently. And Paul writes to them to live a life of intentional gratitude. Let me ask you this. When most people describe you with this word or this word, would they describe you as one who is joyful to the most part, or one who is grumpy, joyful? Listen, as a Christian, Paul writes to these believers, and the Holy Spirit inspiring these verses is instructing us to rejoice always, to give thanks in all circumstances, even when we're suffering. Also says there, what's a community look like? It's to practice spiritual gifts. In verse 19 of chapter 5, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. In other words, these gifts of the Spirit, don't stop the Spirit of God. don't somehow in your theology somehow administrate the Holy Spirit out of your life or perhaps out of the congregational meeting. But test everything. Don't fall for silly things or things that don't align themselves with Scripture. But God has given these gifts to the church, and this one gift of prophecy, He says, do not despise it. Why is He saying that? Well, because people in that congregation, some, are despising it, and He's encouraging them. No, that's not the community of Christ. To be the community of Christ, don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies. Seven judgments coming, but Jesus will prevail. He reminds them of these end times that they're fascinated with, that what's going to happen to people who have already died, or have we missed the time when Jesus has come? And He says, no, that's not the case, but judgment is sure. Judgment is coming. And He reminds them that this man of lawlessness, that by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion that they may believe what is false in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, things are going to get worse. There's going to be this worldwide delusion that people are going to totally reject the God of the Bible. And judgment's going to come. Jesus is going to come shortly thereafter. And when the lawless one is revealed, verse 8 says, it's the Lord Jesus who will kill him with the breath of His mouth and bring to nothing the appearance of His coming. In other words, with one spoken word, Jesus will put into silence, into oblivion, this lawless one. But that should give us a motivation, shouldn't it? That judgment is coming. Do you realize that that co-worker, that family member, that neighbor, if they don't know Christ, that this is their destination? This is what Paul writes to the Thessalonians. He says this is what's going to happen, if you want to know. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, He's going to inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified by His saints and to be marveled at among all who believe. Some will marvel, but others will melt. And so it's a comfort to them because many of these folks are afflicting this congregation. And Paul's saying, listen, God's justice will come. Hang in there. This is what's going to happen. But it should be a motivation. We should be motivated as a church to always be looking outside the doors, not just inside, where those who are good people, solid citizens, fellow humans who don't know Christ, to share the gospel with them. Let me ask you this. If you've been a Christian for any period of time, when's the last time you've shared the gospel with an unbeliever? You know, you have the most precious message in all the world. Those words that you have, those words can be words of life, truth. Someone's eternal destiny can be saved. Judgment is coming. But lastly, number 8 here, thanks for hanging with me. One of the things that just stands out in these two letters, it's just the many times that Paul's praying in the midst of the letters. In the midst of writing these letters to the congregation, he just kind of stops and he begins to pray. It's kind of the lifeblood of his existence. I think God's message for us today, this morning, is to pray as if prayer is the lifeblood of your existence for others. Look for others and modeled by Paul here. He says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Paul's invested in other people, and he wants them to be established. He wants them to grow up in their faith. He wants them to mature and be strengthened. He's praying for other people. Is that part of your regular practice, Christian? To be praying for those who don't know Christ, to be praying for those who do? Listen, I'm not trying to give you a guilt trip here today. One of the glorious truths is that we have a great high priest who constantly is making intercession for us. His name is Jesus Christ. Isn't that glorious news to know that Jesus is praying for you, that he is interceding for you, and not just Jesus? The Bible also says, for the Spirit himself intercedes with groans that words cannot express, and he who searches our hearts knows the minds of him who called us, and he's working according to his purpose, that the Holy Spirit is interceding for us as well. Because of that, God calls us to do the same. It's the lifeblood of Paul's existence. Listen, if you love others, your prayers will show it. Your prayer life will reveal a lot about you. It will reveal how much you think you really need God and how much you think you believe other people can use the power of God in their life. But not only that, I want you to notice this thing that's maybe not noticed a lot of times. I want you to notice that Paul is not just praying for them numbers of different times through these two short letters. But he's also doing something a little bit unusual for such a leader, such a magnet, if you will, of kind of, if you will, superstar Christendom. When you read what he says this: now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Well, that sounds just like Paul, right? He's just doing it again. But then he says this: brothers, pray for us. Then he says, pray for us. We need prayer. We need prayer just as much as you do. He says in another place this. He says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Paul is willing to open up his heart wide and say this: I need help. I need prayer. And so the only way to pray effectively is to know what to pray for. And the only way others can know what to pray for is if you share it with them. Another question: when's the last time you've shared a prayer request about something that you hold deep within your heart? Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says this: listen, Corinthians, we've opened our hearts wide to you. Open your hearts also. Do people really know you? Do they really know what's going on in your mind and your heart? They will if you're honest. And you really share your heart with them. And you do like the Apostle Paul did. Pray for me. Pray for us. He doesn't just do that in Thessalonians. He does it in so many different letters. He says, pray for me. We came with you. We were weak and we were trembling. Pray that God would help us to live the kind of life that he calls us to live. In other words, he's saying, I'm not powerful enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not godly enough to live the kind of life that God wants me to live. Would you pray for me? You see, that's the kind of congregation that God wants. Not just one where we're investing in other people. Hear me for one second, because you guys do a phenomenal job of investing in other people. But sometimes I think the hardest obstacle is allowing other people to invest in us. Sometimes individuals are great givers and they excel in that area. but they're not great receivers. And somehow they have it together and they're praying for all the other people who are facing challenges in their life. No, we're all facing the challenges in our life. And Paul knows that these folks are facing challenges in their life. He realizes that from his own life. He realizes he goes from town to town, city to city, and he doesn't know if he's going to make it or not. Is this stoning going to be the one that puts me over the top? Is this imprisonment? Is this beating? He says that the Holy Spirit warns me before every city I go into that this beating awaits. What's going to happen? But he recognizes that he's a man in need of prayer. Do you recognize that? He ends the letter this way, and the worship team would come forward. He says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way I write. Most people think that somehow Paul had some kind of fancy signature that kind of authenticated that it was really Paul. And someone had been taking this down as he was dictating it. And he said, I want to write this last line myself. And he wanted to do his fancy doctor autograph or whatever it might be to say, no, this is from me. But then he says this, verse 18, the last verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. May the gospel stick. May you live in the good of the gospel. May you live in the light of this gospel that's been shared with you. Remember to be able to do this. Remember the miracle of God's election. That you didn't choose Him, He chose you. Remember the marvel it changed lives, even in the midst of suffering. Remember that suffering is God's tool to purify your heart and to glorify His name, just like He did with Jesus at the cross. Remember that you have a new goal in life, not just the Thessalonians, but you Roanokeans. The new goal in life is to please God. Remember your eternal destiny is secure, and because it's secure, then live in the good of it. Remember to behold the community of Christ, but not just to behold it. Be the community of Christ. Remember that judgment is coming, but Christian, you can rest assured that Jesus will prevail. And lastly, pray as if prayer is your lifeblood of existence. If you do, and if you allow God to do that work in you, the gospel will not only stick, but it will also shine. It will shine through you and in you. And that's something you might want to think about. Let's stand and pray together. Stand and sing together. We can pray too if we want. To the glory of God, the gospel stuck in Thessalonica. And the gospel always sticks. Perhaps you're here today and you have friends. And you would say this. I don't know if it's stuck in their case. It's been years. I want to just take just a moment and just pray for them that God would do a marvelous work in their life. Because if the gospel sticks, it shows, doesn't it? Just like it showed in Thessalonica. Just like it showed in Achaia and the surrounding Macedonia, the surrounding regions. It showed. It's not showing. That's not a good sign. Because the gospel never fails. So let's pray for those people that perhaps God has just placed on our heart just now. Let's just take a minute to pray for them in particular, that the gospel would come rushing forth like a mighty wind, like a tsunami, and just overtake them, and that they would fall to their knees, and that they too would be able to say, along with Thessalonians, along with the Apostle Paul, that I thank my God always in remembrance of you because He has chosen you. Let's pray for them. Pray for some here as we close. When I was preparing this, just had a real sense of there are some here, or maybe just one, that this whole talk of joy, rejoicing always, or giving thanks in all circumstances, the reaction and response is just, yeah, right. Easy to write, Paul. Much harder to do. I want to pray for you. Believe that the Lord wants to show you that true joy that comes from Him is not circumstance or result driven. That you too can have that joy. You can be like Jesus, a man of sorrows, right? Familiar with grief, right? Despised by men. That's the description of Him. And yet, full of the Holy Spirit, full of gratitude, full of joy. I believe that there's some that are here that say, you know what, I just haven't experienced that in this area. I'm not talking about overall, I'm talking about a specific area. I think God wants to address and wants to do a marvelous work in your life. So if you bow your heads, I want to pray for you. And would you do me a favor? And would you pray for me as well, that I have a specific area as well, that you would pray that God would help me in that specific area to experience His joy, His unspeakable joy. Let's pray.
Along the lines of what Bruce said, I feel like the Lord has that message for someone, and from Psalm 71, two verses, that this is His instruction. His statement to you, these verses are your prayer, and I believe He has a word through it. Psalm 71, 20 and 22. You, Lord, have made me see many troubles and calamities. You will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, You will bring me up again. Verse 23. My lips will shout for joy. When I sing praises to You, my soul also, which You have redeemed. And I believe the Lord's message to you is, I have redeemed you, child, and I want you to make a move to rejoice with joy as a sacrifice of praise to Me, even when I bring trials and calamity in your life. I love you. Experience joy. It's a decision.
This is how we're going to respond. Let's take 30 seconds to pray for ourselves, pray for maybe someone else you know, and you pray that they would experience that, and then we're going to do something as an act of faith. So could you just pray for just a moment? Okay, as an act of faith, what we're going to do is we're just going to sing that last verse and chorus of the song that we sang. And here's what I want you to do. As you do, praise Him. I will praise Him. As you do, do it in an act of faith. That, Lord, this is my response to what You're doing in my heart. Rather than thinking on those things, rather than dwelling on those things, those sorrows, those difficulties, whatever it might be that's sapping your joy. Instead, I choose right now to praise You. And my prayer for all of us is that as we do, God would fill us with newfound joy, and that He break chains and free us from the shackles that perhaps we have placed upon ourselves, and that we might experience a freshness and a newness that God intends. So let's sing together. Lord, because You are my Redeemer, because You are my God, because you are our Redeemer, because you are our God, the gospel sticks. And we're forever grateful for that. Lord, thank you. Help us to live in the good of it this week. In the name of Jesus, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.